Psalm 16, Mishkan of David. Preserve me, O God, from thee do I put my trust. For verses 2 and 3, I want to read from the English Revised Version. I have said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance, and all my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, technically, for a psalm to be a messianic psalm, it should be quoted in the New Testament as referring to Christ. And this psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 as referring to Christ. But in interpreting the Messianic Psalms, we should be careful to notice what part of the psalm refers to Christ. Psalm 41 is Messianic, but it's only one verse that applies to Christ. And to be more precise, it's even only part of that verse. But there are two messianic psalms that go far beyond the experience of the psalmist. And that is Psalm 22. David was never brought to a crucifixion experience of verse 16. And this psalm here, Psalm 16. There's parts of the psalm that cannot refer to David. For instance, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Why, that cannot be referring to David in an absolute sense. He did have the Lord before him quite often, but not always. And again, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, thine Holy One couldn't have referred to David. There's only one that fits. And the Apostle Paul says distinctly in Acts 13, verse 36, that David saw corruption. So, first, this psalm refers to David's faith and hope. Yet, we have to look beyond David's incomplete experiences to see the fulfillment and the complete experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we want to look at every line of this as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, in this psalm, we have the inner principles that govern the behavior of the Lord Jesus. Here we're brought face to face with the most beautiful life that was ever lived here on earth. In the upper room ministry, or the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus twice spoke of his joy. And he was concerned, even though we had infinite sorrows before him, he was concerned that we have his joy. In John chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, he said, If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then he said in John 17, verse 13, These, when he's praying to his father, he said, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So to me, it's exceedingly precious to think of the Lord Jesus with infinite sufferings before him, yet he was concerned for you and me, that we might have his joy. And really, I don't know of any portion of the Word of God that better tells us what his joy was than this psalm. This is truly the meal offering psalm. Now, so that's the way I want to look at it. In the first verse, we have his joy of trust. In the second verse, we have his joy in God. In the third verse, we have his joy in the saints. In the fourth verse, we have his joy in obedience. In the fifth and the sixth verse, we have his joy in contentment. And in the seventh verse, we have his joy in counsel. And in the eighth verse, we have his joy in the presence and help of God. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, we have his joy in hope. And so, if we really want to have his desire fulfilled in us, that we might have his joy, why, may the Lord help us as we look into his joy in this psalm. And I'll tell you this, I'm not going to say everything about every one of these verses that I could say. I'll promise you this, that the break is going to be earlier this afternoon than it has been any of the previous three, because I want to leave a maximum time for others. So, but anyway, I do want to say something. I want to say what's most precious and what I consider most important to say from each verse. Now, first of all, his joy and trust. Preserve me, O God, from thee do I put my trust. And of course, the trust of the Savior was absolutely perfect. In a psalm of only 11 verses, God is mentioned 18 times. We have Jehovah 4 times. We have Adonai once. We have El once. We have Who once. We have He once. But 10 times we have Thou, Thee, Thy, Thine. To me that's precious. Of the 18 times God is addressed, 10 times it's directly Thou, Thee, Thy, Thine. Showing us His eye was directly on God. His perfect trust. There never was any person who ever lived who was so perfectly dependent on his God and Father as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel writer Luke is the one that tells us the most about this. And he records the Lord Jesus praying 10 times, and most of those 10 times are crises in his life. But he not only tells us of him praying in the crises of his life, he shows us that it was his habit to pray. And why is he doing it? Because it contributes to the perfect picture of the sinless humanity of Christ. No wonder the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 2 verse 3, 13, quotes him as saying, I'll put my trust in him to show that Christ was truly man, perfectly human. No wonder. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, if the religious leaders, the chief critics of Christ, if they could have pointed up, if they could have thrown up to him some flaw or some imperfection in his character, they would have gladly have seized the opportunity, but they couldn't do it. They've been watching him critically for 3.5 years. They couldn't point any flaw. But this is what they said, Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They could tell by his very deportment, if anybody trusted God, he did. But they're reproaching him with it. In other words, they're saying, you trusted in God, but look what God has let you be now. Such a predicament is inconsistent with such a life of trust. So they fulfill the long scriptures written 1,000 years before, Psalm 22, verse 8. They fulfill their own scriptures without knowing it. They knew how he trusted them by watching them, but they didn't know. But the next two verses, after the verse that predicted what they're going to say, that the Lord Jesus trusted God more than any other human being ever could love him. And of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't just human, but the next two verses show that he trusted God far more than anyone else could.
Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope or trust when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Even while the Lord Jesus was a baby on Mary's breast, he was consciously trusting God. So the trust of the Savior didn't begin at his baptism. It began at his birth. And what a link with the first verse of Psalm 22. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Showing us not only did his trust begin at his birth, but it continued and went through infinite sufferings on the cross of Calvary, and you're still trusting God. Now the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer. He wanted a continuation of the joy he'd already found. Preserve me, O God, from thee do I put my trust. Now of course the Lord Jesus was impeccable. He was absolutely impeccable. Sometimes a word might be used of somebody, but it's not absolutely true of anybody else except the Lord Jesus. But he was absolutely incapable of sinning. So he prayed this prayer, and if he prayed it, how much more should we pray it when we're peccable, when we're liable to sin? And we're not only liable to sin, but as long as we're down here, it's possible for any one of us to have a serious moral fall. No matter how well we get on with God, no matter how many years we get on with God, we always need to pay heed to the exhortation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Thanks be to God, Jude 24 says, he's able to keep us from falling. And he's not only able to keep us from falling, it's even stronger. He's able to keep us from stumbling. And of course we'll have to stumble before we fall, but he can keep us from even from stumbling. So that means if we do fall, if we do stumble and fall, it's because we weren't looking to him to keep us from stumbling and falling. So his perfect trust. And brethren, between the two chapters where he speaks of his joy, in John 15 and John 17, of John 16 he says, verse 23 and 24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. So, he wants us to have his joy of trust. Then, think of his joy in God. And I'm going to be quoting the English Revised for just verses 2 and 3. And that's really the best way for me to do it. Verse 2. I have said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee. He took the dependent place so he could say of God, Thou art my Lord, and I have no good beyond thee. That shows that God was his supreme joy. His supreme joy. So since God was the supreme joy, no wonder he was so perfectly devoted to the will of God. God was a supreme joy. Now, there's many verses that could be quoted, many verses I could quote, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to refer to three passages about his devotion to the will of God. John chapter 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was his satisfying portion. He didn't rest content till he could shout triumphantly, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I power to lay it down, I power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Then John 14, verse 30 and 31. The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. All the life of the Lord Jesus is a demonstration of his love for the Father. but the greatest manifestation of the love of the Lord Jesus for us, Father, was going to the cross. And that's what he said, John 14, verse 31, when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. So his joy in God had no good beyond thee. That's why he could delight in the will of God. And brethren, we should know his joy of delighting in the will of God as well. In Psalm 37, verse 4, weren't you this verse meant an awful lot to me in my young Christian days? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire for thine heart. And the more we delight in him, the easier it is for us to wait his will. And to delight in his will. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for it's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Matthew Henry, who wrote the greatest devotional commentary ever written, I didn't say the greatest commentary, but the greatest devotional one, he got for his regular reading this verse one day, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And the very day he got that verse, the very day that was precious to him, he was wrong. And he thought about his text. How can I thank God in this? Being wrong. And he thanked God that it never happened before. That was the first day he was ever wrong. He thanked God that it wasn't worse. He didn't have much money to give the thief, and the thief didn't hurt him. And then he thanked God, too, that by the grace of God, he wasn't doing the robbing. So he found at least three things to thank God for in the robbery. So, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then, since God was the supreme joy, no wonder he so perfectly delighted in the word of God. Psalm 1 is God's man. In his law doth he meditate day and night. No one so perfectly meditated on the word of God as he. And again he quoted to the devil, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there's no one that ever lived so perfectly fed on the word of God. And brethren, he wants us to have his joy in the word of God, our joy in God and our joy in the word of God. John 17, verse 13, these things I speak in the world, they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And he's given us the means of his joy, the next verse. I've given them thy word. That was the means of his joy. It should be the means of our joy too. Why, Job could say, Job 23, verse 12, I have seen the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Why, we ought to go to the word of God expectantly. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Brother John McCracken and I had over 100 meetings in Oxbow in northern Maine. The only reason I'm telling you about Oxbow is because of a huge woods that's right beside it. A woods that's at least 3,500 square miles. And I'm pretty sure if you search through all those 3,500 square miles, you won't find one home. You might find a few logging cabins, but that's all. That's between Oxbow and Quebec. Now, with so many woods around there, it's easy to believe it's a favorite spot for hunting, but it is. At hunting season, Oxbow is full of people. And there's a man that drove up from New York City 500 miles. With an ambition to get a bear, he parked his car beside the woods. And in 5 minutes, he had his bear. Of course, he rejoiced. That's what he came for. Now, I'm not trying to tell you if you go up to Oxford, you get a bear in 5 minutes. But he did. That's what he came for. And we ought to go to the word of God expectantly. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. So his joy in God, and really Joy in God is our highest form of joy. Romans 5, verse 11. Not only so, but we joy in God through whom we receive the reconciliation. Then, his joy in the saints. As for the saints that are on the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Why? Since he's joining in God, so when we rejoice in God's people. As for the saints that are on the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Say, Rome makes saints in heaven, but here's some saints on earth. As for the saints that are on the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. So he joys in God's people. And just like the Lord Jesus, in John 17, seven times, he refers to those whom thou hast given me. That's you and me. Of course, it refers first of all to the 11. But it refers to us too. Because verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So we're the Father's love gift to Christ. And he delights in us. And he wants to make sure we're going to be with him. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In Psalm 2, the psalm begins and ends with the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And here we read, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent. Why? He's seen God in the saints. And that's a good thing for us to do, to see God in the saints. And brethren, if we really delight in the Lord's people like we should, well, they'll be our most intimate companions. And that's what the psalmist said. Psalm 119, verse 63. I'm a companion of all of them that fear thee, of those that keep thy precepts. He was choosy of all his companions, and we should be too. We become like the company we keep. So we should be choosy about our companions. The psalmist was, and our Lord Jesus was. So as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. They are the excellent. That means noble ones of moral excellence. Really, the term, his excellency or her excellency, belongs more fittingly to the weakest saint than to the highest governor. Where the saints are heaven's aristocracy, the highest nobility, the right honorable. As for the saints in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. He delights in each child of God. He might not delight in our condition, but he delights in us. And really, the more we delight in the saints like we should, the more will we really be manifesting with his disciples, like he said. John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I wasn't planning to tell this, but I think I should. In over in England, 1944, in World War II, I met Mrs. Percival Smith, visiting from Birmingham. Birmingham was 40 miles away. She invited me, if I had any time off, to spend it with her and her husband in Birmingham. I thanked her, but I never thought I'd ever take her up on it, because absolutely no one had any time off up until then. But within a few days, I got a whole week furlough. So I wrote to her, told her about the week furlough, and asked her about spending a day or so at her home. When she heard about the week's furlough, she wanted to spend the whole week there. Man, you should have seen the fellows in my company. They couldn't believe it. They said, you mean to tell us she's not even your aunt, and you never even knew the woman before you came here to England? They couldn't hardly believe it. But brethren, love of the brethren spoke to them. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And if we have the right attitude to the saints, well, we'll be manifesting that. So, his joy in the saints. And then, the next, his joy in obedience. Verse 4. Their song shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Why, it was obedience to the word of God that made him a truly separated man. And he was finding his joy in God, in the saints. So he positively wouldn't find any joy in the things that the God rejecters were going in for. And the inevitable portion of those who won't have God, a sorrow, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And when he says, the names will I not take up unto my lips, I believe he's referring to the names of their gods. He won't take them up into his lips. His joy of obedience. I really believe that this helps us to know the difference between separation and isolation. There are a good many in assemblies right today. And the reason, one of the reasons they got saved is that there's some assembly child of God befriended them. It might be a neighbor, a fellow worker, or a friend, and they befriended them with a view to seeing them saved. Now, that's a good thing, but brethren, if that close friendship with somebody hoping to see them saved, if that close friendship ever draws us away from God, we should stop. It's far more important that we be in touch with God than we see somebody saved. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. But we should never forget, brethren, that the Lord Jesus was always the master of the situation. His joy of obedience. And he wants us to have his joy. Again, let me quote John 15, verse 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We come short of that. For may we have that standard before us to obey his commandments as he obeyed his Father's commandments. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He wants us to have his joy of obedience. John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The joy of obedience. Now, next, verses 5 and 6 is joy in contentment. His joy in contentment. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and my cup. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. His joy in contentment. Now, portion is the part that's allotted to a person, whether he enjoys it or not. But cup is the actual enjoyment. But for the Lord Jesus, his portion and his cup were one, and Jehovah was the measure of them both. He fully enjoyed all that God had for him. Different places. He was born in poverty. He was despised and rejected of men. And in his earthly ministry, he had no place where to lay his head. And yet he says, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha were pleasant places to him because it was God's will for him. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Brethren, this is very high truth, but lived out in perfection in the life of the Lord Jesus. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And he wants us to know the joy of contentment. Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned in what sort of state I am. There was to be content, Paul says. Verse 12. I know both how to be abased and how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Or, I am instructed as I learn the secret. And brethren, we don't have to go far to find the secret. He wants you to know the secret, me to know the secret. How could Paul accommodate himself to any varied circumstance of life? Verse 13 is the answer. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He could do all things through Christ, the one who could say, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Now when Paul says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and how to abound, he's not saying what almost anybody could say. He says, I know what it is to be abased. And I know what it is to abound. But he says, I know how. He knew the right attitude of soul to have in any circumstance of life. He could accommodate himself to an afflicted condition of adversity without anxiety, without distraction, without fretfulness. And he could accommodate himself to an abounding condition of prosperity without carelessness, indifference, or pride. And how can he do it? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Our Lord Jesus wants us to know his joy of contentment. I remember hearing this Robert Cleaver Chapman quoted in Boston 37 years ago. And it stuck with me. That's why I'm going to repeat it to you now. Robert Cleaver Chapman said, as wonderful as it is to see souls saved, there's something more wonderful than that. And that is to be consciously in the will of God. And if that wasn't true, there'd be no sense of Adoniram Judson staying for 30 years in Burma and many other missionaries too. His joy and contentment. And then the next, his joy and counsel. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. His joy and counsel. And surely, brethren, we can link this very naturally with Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a wind season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as a learned. So, I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. Why, his meat was to do the will of God. And so it was very important to him to know what the will of God was. And he got definite guidance and direction from God. And God wants to give us guidance and direction for our lives too. And he's willing to give it to us if we look to him for it. His joy and counsel. Why, some parts of nights and some whole nights was spent in communion with his Father. What a holy intimacy existed between him and his God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 6, verse 11 and 13. He spent all night in prayer to God for two reasons. One, because of the schemings of evil on the part of man. And the other was because of the purposes of grace on the part of God. They had communed one with another, what to do with them. And so while the opposition was rising, he spent all night in prayer to God, spreading that out, and looking for guidance about the choice of his closest associates as well. His joy and counsel. And then, next, his joy in the presence and help of God. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And of course, this could be said of David, absolutely. David had the Lord before him a good part of his life, but not always. I have set the Lord always before me. Why, this is his definite purpose. This is practicing the presence of God to perfection. May the Lord help us to practice the presence of God, to be more like him. I have set the Lord always before me. And he's the only one that could be said of always. Just like he's the only one that could be said, that could say truthfully, John 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please him. And he's the only one that could say, John 11, verse 22, I know that thou hearest me always. So he could say always, his definite purpose of heart, practicing the presence of God to perfection. And of course, we have a resource that our Lord Jesus never needed. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, to keep short accounts with God, that's good advice, but I'll give you better advice than that. Better advice than keep short accounts with God, better advice is keep no accounts with God. In other words, as soon as we're conscious of a wrong thought cherished, or a wrong action, or a wrong word, we should confess it right away. Keep no accounts with God. Quoting C.H. McIntosh right now, union with Christ is a strong link, and nothing can break it. But communion with Christ is a tender link, and it's easily broken. So we should be careful that we practice the presence of God. Can we take the Lord Jesus with us everywhere we go? We should practice the presence of God. We should know His joy of the presence of God and of the help of God. Because it is in my right hand, I shall not be moved. And we can link with this, naturally. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So God was at his right hand, he wouldn't be moved. Nothing could turn him aside from going to the cross. And we can link with that Luke 9, verse 51. It came to pass, when the time came that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And even though the devil tried to turn him aside, nothing the devil could do could ever turn him aside. Unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles, by suffering shame and loss, thy path uncheered by earthly smiles, but only to the cross. So his joy of the presence and help of God, and we can know the same, brethren. We can know His help. Why? You think of Philippians 4, verse 5. I quoted this from the Bible reading yesterday morning, but I'm not apologizing for quoting it again. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That word moderation could be translated gentleness or yieldingness, or I especially like Matthew Arnold's translation, sweet reasonableness. But we must remember, and I referred to this yesterday too, that sweet reasonableness is in keeping with verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. So it doesn't mean we're yielding principles. It doesn't mean we're giving up the Word of God, not a bit of it. But we should be sweetly reasonable about how we hold the Word of God. And how we get along with others, while others. Let your sweet reasonableness may know that woman, the Lord is at hand. Now the Lord is at hand could be taken either near in time or in place. And I myself think it's most helpful to take it, in this case, as near in place. Right at our elbow, brethren, to help us be sweetly reasonable. He's right at the elbow of every child of God that wants it. To help us be sweetly reasonable. Mind you, would that help us get along with one another? Would that solve some assembly problems? If we really look to Him to help us be sweetly reasonable. Then, the last joy is His joy in hope. And I link together verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. His joy and hope. Now it begins off with therefore. So that's a link with the previous 8 verses. Because of the joy that he has found all his life, he uses phrase after phrase to show his joyous hope just before the cross. Fine. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. His whole being thrilled at a joyous anticipation. Now we could link heart with soul. We could link glory with spirit. And there's absolutely no doubt about it. We can link flesh with body. And man is a tripartite being. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we could take time, I'm not going to do it, to look at every one of these referring to our Lord Jesus. But it shows us that his whole sinless response, his whole sinless humanity responded to the joy of hope. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For, why, he has two assurances. One, he could be so joyous in hope. For, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And thine Holy One cannot refer to David. Gabriel's words to Mary. Luke 1 verse 35. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hebrews 7 verse 26. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinning. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Paul says distinctly in Acts 13 verse 36 that David saw corruption. But our Lord Jesus would never see corruption. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In contrast to David who did. And in contrast to Lazarus. John 11 verse 39. Why, Mary, Martha, his sister said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days already. But the body of our Lord Jesus would never see corruption. Just as it was predicted, that no bone of him should be broken. John 19 verse 36. Sure, so was predicted that his flesh would never see corruption. Thou show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, how did the Lord Jesus know that at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore? How did he know it? Well, we could say, because he was the Son of God, I have to watch out for that depression. But anyway, he could say that at the right hand of pleasures is forevermore because he was the Son of God and he was omniscient. And that would be correct. Or we could say that he knew what Psalm 16 said. And that would be correct. But brethren, I prefer to think simply. The reason that he knew that at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore is because he was there once before. So he knew it that way. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thou show me the path of life. And since it's the path of life, and it was leading to death, that means it leads beyond death to the presence of him. And whose presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a contrast. Pleasures forevermore. Here, for the wise. First of all, for our Lord Jesus, of course. But then for us too. Pleasures forevermore. And then, a contrast in Hebrews 11 verse 25. We read of the pleasures of sin for a season. There's the pleasures of sin for the wicked. And then, Luke 8 verse 14. And are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. There are the pleasures of this life for the worldly. But in contrast to those things for the wicked and the worldly, for the wise, there are pleasures forevermore. His joyous hope. And brethren, he wants us to have his joy and hope. Why? Because he's there. We can be sure that we'll be there. The next verse. As for me, I'll behold my face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We're not going to be satisfied fully until we awake with his likeness and see him as he is. So that's the very next verse. And then John 17 verse 24 again. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's his will. And he only expresses his will when he's fulfilled God's will in anticipation to perfection. And he expresses his will for you and me, and we might be with him. And we read in 1 John 3, verse 2, now are we the sons of God, or the children of God, but if that yet appear, what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope in him, purify themselves, even as he is pure. And why joint with it? If we're not purifying ourselves, we don't even have the hope within. Everyone that hath his hope within or set on him is really what it should be. Purify themselves even as he is pure. And then Romans 15 verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So in all these things, he wants us to have his joy. And may the Lord help us to go in for experimenting down here, experimenting on down here more and more his joy when he is here on earth. So I'll give you the summary again. Verse 1, his joy in trust. Verse 2, his joy in God. Verse 3, his joy in the saints. Verse 4, his joy in obedience. Verse 5 and 6, his joy in contentment. Verse 7, his joy in counsel. Verse 8, his joy in the presence and help of God. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, his joy and hope. Oh, that we might enter into his joy more. And brethren, I believe we're entering all the more fully into his joy in the coming day.